I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, in verses 1 through 10. Matthew chapter 28, in verses 1 through 10. It must have been quite a morning, that first resurrection Sunday, after the Lord Jesus had died. He'd been in a tomb on Saturday, all day Saturday, and then early Sunday morning, something happened to change the whole world. The events of Friday probably lingered heavily on the hearts and minds of those who first went to the tomb. The Bible tells us that the women that first came there, that they were with Jesus the whole time during his trial, his crucifixion, and even in his death. They were there when his body was placed into the tomb. So you can just imagine, Saturday must have been a tough day for them. Just trying to process everything that had taken place. For 3 years, most of these people had followed Jesus. They had ministered to Jesus. They had seen so many great things that he had done. They had such hope, such promise that he would be the Messiah, the one that would come and to liberate his people. And now he's dead. Saturday comes, and they have to think about all of this. But Sunday morning comes, and they go just before daybreak, maybe even getting to Jesus' tomb about the time sunlight is dawning. But during this time of the year in Jerusalem, the air is much like it is here. It's crisp and it's chilly. It's just another spring Sunday morning, or is it? And as they make their way to the tomb, they see something that changes their life and changes the course of human history. The tomb is empty. So let's look in Matthew 28 in verses 1 through 10 and see what happens on that first resurrection Sunday. In verse 1, here's what the Word of our God says. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothes as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed he is gone before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brother to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this moment. And God, we pray that you will be with us in this preaching event, that you will help us to be receptive to all that takes place this morning. And I pray the prayer of John the Baptist, that I may decrease so that you may increase. May the only thing that people see and hear today is the Word of God. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We learn in this text about the timing of when the resurrection event took place. We're told in verse 1 that it happens after the Sabbath, which gives us some insight and understanding about why the women actually come to the tomb the next day. His body's laid there on a Friday. It's all day Saturday, so what are they doing on Saturday? Why do they wait till Sunday? Well, the reason is because we see in verse 1 that it's a Sabbath. And as faithful, God-fearing Jews, they knew we don't work on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day that's dedicated to the Lord. We learn in this account that Matthew doesn't actually tell us why the women come to the tomb. But Mark and Luke tell us that they come with spices and oils to prepare the body of Jesus. Now that the Sabbath was over, this allowed the women to get the necessary items that they needed. It also gave them the opportunity to go to the tomb and to finish the work that they started on Friday. Now, it's unusual in that custom, in that time period, for people to actually go back to a tomb after one has died and to finish the burial preparation. But with the understanding that Jesus was crucified on a Friday, which meant that the Sabbath would come on 6 o'clock, that there was a lot of haste and a lot of quickness that needed to take place to get his body done, to wrap him in linen, and to get him in the tomb before the Sabbath actually came. So his body was prepared in haste, and so what the women do is they're coming merely to finish this job. Now, I don't want you to think for a moment that the reason that they're coming here to the tomb is because they're doing so out of faith and expectation. They're coming with the expectation that Jesus is still in the tomb. They're going to finish the process of preparation, and he's going to stay in the tomb. So they come out of duty and devotion, not out of faith, expecting to see Jesus. But Jesus' death occurred late on Friday. His body was prepared in haste, so very early Sunday morning, these women made their way to the tomb. So I think it's significant that all of the gospel accounts lets us know that the first people at the tomb were not the disciples, but were women. You've probably heard me make this point on numerous occasions, if you listen to me with any regularity, that the reason that this is important is because women's testimonies were not considered reliable, nor were they exactly accepted as a legal witness. And so what the gospel writers are doing is they're just presenting us some facts. This is what happened. These are the people who came to the tomb, and these are the people who told us what happened. And the reason that's significant is it helps to lend to the credibility and the historical accuracy of the resurrection account. For if it was nothing but a myth or a story, then you could be sure that Jesus' followers would have put people front and center, made up some prominent men to tell this story. But instead, it unfolds with women who are not considered credible witnesses and whose legal testimony would not be accepted. Now, I'm not saying that. That's just the reality of that time period. And so they come that morning and they see that the tomb is empty. But in the providence and sovereignty of God, it was the women that were first on the scene. It's also that we learn throughout the gospel accounts that the women played a formative role in Jesus' Galilean ministry, and at his death and crucifixion, it shows their immense value that they played in serving Christ, and it also showed their immense value as God's image bearers, thus reversing the curse of sin in which women were degraded as second-class citizens. As Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 tells us, there is no male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We also notice that in verse 1, it tells us when this happened. It happens on the first day of the week, which actually fulfills the prediction of Jesus from Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, where he said that he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be risen again. He dies on a Friday, that's the first day. He's in the tomb on a Saturday, that's the second day. On the first day of the week, on Sunday, the tomb is empty, just as Jesus has predicted. And the phrase, the first day of the week, actually becomes a technical expression for the day of worship for early Christians. So because Jesus Christ rose again on the first day of the week, we as a Christian church have been for the last 2,000 years meeting on the first day of the week to commemorate, to celebrate, and to worship the risen Lord Jesus who has purchased our salvation and gives us hope and life. Every Sunday here at this church is Resurrection Sunday. We preach and teach that Jesus Christ is alive and brings sinful men into a relationship with God. Notice what happens when Matthew begins to unfold the events that transpire. So we're given some background information. Who was there? And at what time were they there? And now Matthew gets into exactly what is it that transpires. Now, if you'll notice in verse 2, it begins with the word behold. In some of your translations, it's look and see. And this word is commonly used in Matthew to heighten the drama of this scene. In fact, this word occurs 6 times in Matthew 28, twice in verse 7 alone. So it's as though as Matthew is wanting us to really see the significance of this event over and over again. Behold, look, see what is happening. The drama is being intensified. As we end in Matthew 27, it just seems like there's no hope, there's nothing, and then all of a sudden, Matthew lifts the curtain and says, behold, look and see what's getting ready to happen. So our attention is drawn to the empty tomb, and he tells us specifically what actually happened. He says there was a great earthquake, an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rode back to tomb, and then he sat on the stone. Of course, I like that last part. He sat on the stone, which kind of signifies that this really is within the realm and the possibility of God. There is nothing too impossible for God. But the angel is just casually sitting there, waiting for the moments to begin to unfold, waiting for the women to come and to tell them the news about what has happened. Now, in this account of Matthew, it's really as close to a detailed account as to what actually transpired when Jesus rose from the dead. If you read through the gospel accounts, it just tells us the aftermath. The women are coming, they find an empty tomb, and then they see the angels tell them to go tell the disciples, and then finally Jesus begins to make his appearance. But we don't actually get any insight into what actually happens when Jesus comes from the grave. In fact, in this text, Jesus isn't even mentioned. We're just told there's an earthquake, angels are descending, the stones roll back, and then the angel is sitting there waiting. So we don't know how Jesus actually came out of a tomb. Did he walk out once the stone was rolled? Or did he just vanish and go to another place like he was appearing in his various appearance? We don't have any idea, and so this is as much detail as we get. Now, that's helpful to us as well to defend the historicity of this account, because if this was mere myth or story, then you can guarantee that the facts would be embellished. There would be a backstory about actually what happened. The narrators would begin telling us where Jesus began to take off the linen, and he got up, and then he just burst out of the tomb. But the writers don't tell us that. They speak as eyewitnesses to this event, unfolding it with the information that they are given. Now, this is a dramatic scene that Matthew presents before us when he tells us that this is an earthquake that happens. In fact, it's the second earthquake after the one following the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he cried out with a loud voice, the Bible tells us that the earth began to shake. Then all of a sudden, there were some that were dead in Jerusalem that came out of their grave, and the temple veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was rent in two. And so these two earthquakes are actually signaling that the event of Jesus' death and his resurrection is one event and not two events. Jesus' death alone means nothing unless there's a resurrection. For all of the founders of all religions are still in their grave. This is the only religion where our Founder lives forevermore. So Jesus is alive. He died on the cross and He rose again. That's one event. That one event changes history. It changes our life. It brings us salvation. It can bring us into a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The presence of the earthquake also signifies that this is an event of God. All throughout the Bible, when God begins to manifest His presence, there's always an earthquake that signals. So with the angel descending, with the earthquake, with the shining or the countenance of the angels, it's depicting the glory of God. It's telling us God is near. God is distinctly, uniquely, and closely involved in all of the events that begin to unfold. We're also told that there were guards that were standing out guard that appeared to have witnessed these events. And if you'll notice in verse 4, it tells us how the guards responded. They shook for fear, and then they fell at dead. So they observed the events that transpired, and they shook for fear and became like dead men. Now, fear is always accompanied or the result of angelic appearances. And the imagery of shook uses the language of the earthquake in verse 2. So there was a shaking of the earth, and then there is another shaking of the guards. Now, mind you that these are Roman guards. These guards are trained to be able to handle any situation. And surely, if it was just the disciples, there was just a group of rogue followers of Jesus that were coming to steal His body, they would not have been fearful. They would have been standing guard and defending that tomb. But they were no match to the presence of God. When they saw the events that began to transpire, they began to shake with fear, and then they fell dead. Now, what's interesting about how this is described is that the ones assigned to guard the dead appear dead, while the one who is dead is now alive. Matthew also tells us some details about what happens with these guards back in verses 12 through 15. They see these events transpiring, and instead of seeing the glory of God and the truthfulness that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, what they did was they were brought into a plan to perpetuate a story of fake news that the body of Jesus was stolen. Now, I find that fascinating. In fact, we see this idea all over Scripture, that so many people throughout the Bible have seen God's work in dramatic and marvelous ways, and yet they still rejected Him. Jesus did incredible miracles, raising the dead, stilling the storm, feeding 5,000 people, healing the lame. And yet people did not believe. And really what that tells us this morning is that it doesn't matter what we do as a church, it doesn't matter how we try to bring people in, that the only way people are going to be saved is through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the power of God unto salvation. Here these soldiers saw something dramatic, yet it didn't change their life. What changes people's life is Jesus Christ died for their sins, rose again, and if you'll repent and trust in Jesus, you can have a relationship with Him. Now, then this moves dramatically away from the angels coming and then what happens with the guards. And then we're seen face to face with what the angels say to the women. Now, it's not altogether certain whether the women were present when these events transpired or came after it. But what we do know is that they came and they saw the empty tomb and they encountered the angel. And the angel speaks to the women and alleviates their fear. Now, the angels may actually be rebuking the women, saying, stop being afraid. And the reason for this is because they should have known better. They should have come with expectation that this tomb was going to be empty. And the reason they should have known this is because Jesus had told them, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to die, and on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And if you'll notice that the angels tell them specifically that Jesus, who you seek, he was crucified, but he's not here. To be sure that it's the one and the same. Jesus, who was crucified. The one whom you saw on that cross, with his hands pierced, his feet pierced, whom you witnessed a Roman soldier take a spear to his side. This is the same Jesus. He is not here. And then the angel tells them what they need to do. They need to go and tell the disciples. In fact, this idea here mirrors the same concept that Jesus is going to tell his disciples before he ascends to the heavens. He's telling his disciples to go and to announce the message of the resurrected Christ. And here the angels are telling the women to do the same thing. Now, there's two things that I want us to think about in this text about what the angels say regarding Jesus' resurrection. We see in verse 6 and also in verse 7. The angels tell us that Jesus has been raised by the power of God. They signal that it was the power of God that brought Jesus back to life. Since the absence of Jesus' body could be explained in a number of ways, the angel interprets what happened as Jesus' body has not been moved, but God has raised him from the dead. In other words, the natural process that God has established, partly by creation and partly by judgment, is birth, growth, decay, death, and dissolution. This is the cycle of man. Man is dust, and to the dust he returns. But at Christ's resurrection, the natural process is halted. It's arrested. This physical decomposition is stopped. It's reversed. But even more so, it's actually superseded. His body is transfigured into a glorious body, a new body, a heavenly body, one that all can share who are in Christ Jesus. So the angels tell us that God has raised him from the dead. The second statement about Jesus that they state is it's about Jesus' resurrection. What kind of resurrection is it? It's not a spiritual resurrection. It's a bodily resurrection. It's a physical resurrection. The statement, he is not here, and the invitation, come and see where they placed the Lord, or where the Lord lay, signals that what happened with Jesus' body was a physical event. The dead body was not gone in the sense of removal, but he is actually alive. And the reality accentuated in verse 7, where Jesus bodily is going to Galilee. They're saying that this same body that was here in this tomb, it's going to another physical location. And so the emphasis in all the resurrection accounts, and really throughout the New Testament, is for us to understand that Jesus' resurrection is not spiritual, it's not an idea, it is a real physical bodily resurrection. And we even see this accentuated even more in verse 9, when the Bible tells us that the women grab hold of his feet. They grab hold of something physical, his feet, and they begin to worship him. And this resurrection is the basis for action. Now that they know that the tomb is empty, that Jesus Christ is resurrected, they are to go and tell. And it's really a message. He's telling them, go tell my disciples. It's a message of forgiveness and a message of restoration. Jesus in his resurrection body is going to Galilee in order to meet his disciples. These are the disciples who abandoned him, who deserted him. They boldly say, we'll go where you'll go. We have your back, Jesus. And when the rubber met the road, they all hid and they all ran like cowards. Even Peter, who was that gruff, rough fisherman, and when The soldiers began to come. He was getting ready to go for his sword. But he stood there outside and he denied the Lord 3 times. And so the message that the women are taking to the disciples is not just Jesus is alive, but it's a message of grace, forgiveness, and restoration for all who repent and trust in Jesus. And the angel further grounds these statements in Jesus' own words before his death. Jesus had told them these things would happen. God in Christ is faithful and keeps his promise. The last scene that we see that unfolds here with the women is that they encounter the risen Lord Jesus Christ in verses 9 through 10. With a combination of fear and joy, the women run to tell the news to the disciples. And as they are running breathlessly, suddenly they meet Jesus. And upon seeing Jesus, the Lord Jesus, they recognize him immediately and they prostrate themselves and they grab hold of his feet and they worship him. The grasping of Jesus' feet is an act of worship. They are prostrating themselves to the lowest possible position, getting as far as they can to the ground, grabbing his feet. And in doing this, they are acknowledging the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, throughout Matthew, Jesus is seen as one to be worshipped. This is an act that centers on the divine glory as the Son of God. And they literally grasp his feet, holding his feet, reminding us that the resurrected Lord Jesus is not a spirit, but a body. In fact, he is the first fruit of the resurrection. And all those who repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will too one day be bodily resurrected again. There's something here I also want you to notice that really lets us know why they worship him. And I think it comes really directly from the mouth of the angels that lends us to this idea. If you'll notice in verse 6 that the angels say he is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. It might be argued that if the women were using the word Lord, they might be using it as a title of talking to a superiority, like saying Mr. or Sir or something. But the angels are the one that says the Lord. And what this tells us is that the Lord, Jesus, is the same Lord in the Old Testament. And why that's significant, if you'll notice in your English translations that whenever you see the word Lord in your English translation in the Old Testament, in all caps, that's the covenant name of God. That's the name that God gave to Moses when Moses said, who am I supposed to say sent me? And he says, you tell them I am sent me. The name we say that translate or that's in all caps Lord is Yahweh. This is God's personal name. And so the angels are attributing that very title to Jesus Christ. He is the God of the Old Testament. He is the one who spoke all things into existence. He is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. He is sovereign over all things. So now we know why the two women worshiped him. Because he is the God who deserves to be worshiped, who receives our worship. And if you'll notice that when they do this, Jesus begins to speak to them. He tells them, rejoice. And why should they rejoice? Because he who is dead is now alive. And he's alive forevermore. And then he tells them not to be afraid. You have to think about the fear that these women must be going through in their life. They experienced fear, first seeing the angel. And now they're experiencing fear and seeing the risen Lord himself. So they've moved from the fear of the angels to appearing of God himself and the person of Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does Jesus do? He calms their fear. And then he commissions them to go and tell my brethren, to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Once again, Jesus is supporting this idea that the angels, they're telling the women to go and tell the disciples, but Jesus tells them specifically, go and tell my brethren. We could also include sisters. This is an endearing expression, demonstrates acceptance and fellowship. In the light of their desertion of him, it expresses forgiveness and restoration, which I find so interesting because here Jesus is already extending grace to his disciples before they're asking for forgiveness. And this is exactly how salvation works. That the only reason that you can respond in repentance and faith is because God's grace has captured you. His grace has gone before you. His grace has drawn you in. And because of his grace, you are able to say, yes, I repent of my sins. Yes, I trust in the Lord. It's not a work of yourself. It's a work of God in and through you. And so God's grace goes before. His grace prepares. It's preparatory grace, calling his disciples into forgiveness and restoration. And so in this usage of this title, my brethren, we're seeing what Jesus is doing. He's establishing a people. He's establishing a family. He's establishing his church. And today, through his word, he's calling all of you to be a part of his family. His gospel is going forward. His grace is going forward. And he's calling you to himself to be a part of the family of God, to be adopted as sons and daughters of God. The empty tomb this morning is proof that Jesus' resurrection, that through his resurrection, sin and death is defeated into willing sacrifice and the suffering of the Son of God. The empty tomb is proof that in Jesus' resurrection, God's wrath was satisfied. All of us deserve God's just judgment because of our sins. But the resurrection proves us that Jesus Christ, in his body, on the cross, took our judgment and our punishment so that we could have hope. His resurrection is a signal, is a sign that God has accepted this sacrifice. The empty tomb is proof that in Jesus' resurrection, there is hope and there is life for all who will trust in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together.